We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, the key passage is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. That's again where we start tonight, just as... continue. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. Colossians is not really a book about becoming a Christian, but a book about continuing as Christians. To that extent, it has to spell out for you what it means to become a Christian, because the way you continue as a Christian is just the way you started as a Christian. And so just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord is the way in which you're to continue in Him. You didn't receive Him as a friend. You didn't receive Him as a Saviour alone or as a big brother, but as a Lord. You received Him as the Messiah, the Christ. You received the historical person Jesus as both the Messiah and the Lord. Just as you received Him, don't depart from Him. Don't go beyond Him. Don't go to bigger, better, newer, fuller things than Him. Don't find other experiences of God. Don't discover a second step or another Messiah or something like that. Just as you receive Him, continue in Him. That is how you're to go. And when you understand who He is, the Christ, the Lord, when you understand who that person is, well, how can you go beyond Him? Who is greater? Who is bigger? Who is better? To whom else could you go once you have come to Him, once you have had Him come to you? And so the imagery that's used in 2, 6 and 7 is that of being rooted and built up, like the tree that's on the front of our outlines each week here, or like the building, we're to go upwards from the foundations that we're already on. That's how we're to develop. We're not to stay babies. We're not to receive Him and then stay at that point. Christians are not to be permanently in nappies. They are to grow on into maturity. But they are not to grow on into something different than they were born, or as it is, reborn, to be. They're to grow up in the family likeness, in the family pattern. They are to continue. They are to go on walking in His way. Here's the crucial point that Christians don't understand, and so therefore we're labouring. I don't know whether you've noticed we're labouring or not. Those of you who have been here faithfully each week for the last 3 weeks will say, I have heard this sermon already before. At least I hope you'll say that, because that will indicate that the pennies are slowly, ever so slowly, beginning to drop. Those of you who have been here for the last 3 or 4 weeks and say, oh, it's a new sermon tonight, I am sorry. Keep listening. Keep working away at it. I'm repeating myself in this. Why am I repeating? Because it's the very crux of what this book's about, what this series of sermons about, and what's so wrong with so many Christian lives. They start, but don't go on. They start right, but don't really, because they go on to other things. As you started is how you're to go on. Starting without going on is a failure. Is a false start. Starting and then going on in a different direction is a failure, is a false start. As you started is how you're to be going on. And so we'll keep labouring it. Keep on going over this point until we're sure that we've got it right, and then we'll do it a few more times for repetition's sake. Because here is the place in which we so often people see people going aside. We're to live under the lordship of Christ. And what will that be like? Well, built up in Him, strengthened in the faith, just as you were taught, not in a different faith, but the one that you were taught in the first place, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, how we'll see it tonight in the passages we're going to look at fairly briefly, really. I said that on Friday night on a similar sermon and took longer than usual. But the notes are much briefer. I can't work out why I was longer. How we're going to be following it out is in terms of looking at the apostle. Looking at his life and his prayer, in the other way, order really, to looking at his prayer and his life that is revealed to us in chapters 1 through to chapter 2, verse 5. In those two sections, we will see what it is he prays about. And when we look at what it is he prays about, we'll see it's exactly the same thing going on in Christ. And we'll see, even more briefly, how he lives. Because how he lives is all about himself going on in Christ and living for other people that they will go on in Christ. And so we'll see that little phrase as a verse 7, continuing in Christ, really being spelt out in his prayer life and in his life. So let's kick off with the Apostle's Prayer in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. Now, Paul often and usually starts his letters with prayers. He writes his letters in the same pattern as the ancient world wrote letters, but he Christianized them. The ancient world didn't start off with dear so-and-so and finish up with yours faithfully and yours sincerely, as ours do. That's a form that we follow, don't we, fairly slavishly and quite stupidly, frankly, isn't it? You know, you write to someone who's a total stranger and say, dear Mr. Jones. I mean, I wonder, in what sense is he dear to you? It's a very strange kind of phrase to use about somebody, isn't it? Dear so-and-so. But we still do it. Well, the ancient world had its forms at the beginning. The Greek would write greetings. The Jew would write peace as their opening. And Paul frequently combines those two together, changing the greeting Greek word by one letter so that it read grace and peace to you. And then would really Christianize it by saying, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and from God the Father, and from the Holy Spirit, and so on. So he'd have the normal form, but he would just give it a Christian twist to it. And instead of the normal form of may the gods go with you, he says, I've always prayed for you. And then he spells out what he's praying for them. And his prayers usually come in two patterns, one in thanksgiving, and then secondly in requests. And Colossians is a classic illustration of it. Verse 3, we always give thanks. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And then down in verse 9, he picks up what he prays about. For this reason, since the day we've heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking. And then he tells them what he's been praying for. Now, in the doing of this, Paul actually sets out a little prologue, a little overture of the whole epistle. If you want to understand Paul's epistles, spend some time in the prayers. Because the things he is praying about are the things he's going to write to them about. And so the themes of the letter are usually contained embryonically in the prayer at the beginning. It's like that, isn't it? I mean, if I really am concerned about you on a particular subject, I'm very concerned that Col's not getting enough physical exercise and I want to write him a little note to say, Col, you need to jog around the park more often. You'll never keep up with Di Castello if you keep on sitting around not jogging in the park. So get out there jogging in the park. So I've got this thought about the necessity for Col to jog in the park. Then if I'm a Christian man and I'm really concerned about Col and I'm not just trying to put him down because he's not as athletic as I am or something like that, then if I'm a Christian man, not only will I be writing him a letter about the matter, but I'll be praying for him on the matter, and I'll be praying that, thanking God that he's got as much health as he's got and that God has spared him, even though he's as unhealthy as he is, from any heart attack, and praying that God will provoke him to continue in his exercise each day. And so when I come to write him the letter and I'm asked to kind of in the form to say what I've been praying about, I'll say, oh, Col, I've been praying about your physical exercise and thanking God for the health he's given you so far and praying that he'll continue to uphold you. Now, there's a little matter I want to raise with you. That is, I think you should get out there and run around the park more often. You see, in my prayer and in the account of my prayer, I'm already anticipating what it is I'll be saying to him in embryonic pattern. Now, so it is with Paul in his prayers. What he wants to say to the Colossians is really already caught up in what he's thanking God and praying for concerning the Colossians. And so in the prayer life of the apostle, you find out what he's really on his heart. You think about it for a moment for yourself. When you are praying for somebody else, when you're praying at all, aren't you really expressing what's on your heart of hearts? What really matters to you? And so if you want to understand somebody, if you can just listen in to what it is they are praying, it'll tell you a lot about the person, won't it? What their values are, what they think are important, what they think are unimportant. And so when you listen to the apostles' prayers, you're actually hearing what he thinks is important and unimportant in regard to the Colossian Christians, a group that he'd never met, remember? And so in regard to Christians generally, I think. Well, what is it? He starts off with thanksgiving. That's the first thing. Is that what you do when you start praying for people? Our tendency when we do pray for people is, God, look after that one. God, look after this one. Care for this one. Bless that one. Be kind to that one. Rebuke this one. Admonish that one. Fix them up. Stop them doing that. Stop them doing this. Make them better people. Get rid of this aspect and so on of them. But Paul nearly always starts off thanking God for them and for different characteristics about them. That would be a worthwhile exercise for us, wouldn't it? To actually stop and spend time thinking positively about the people around about us. Positively about the characteristics. Positively about having God call them into fellowship with us. Thanking God for the person beside us, rather than grizzling to God about the person beside us, which is our normal characteristic. I'm sorry if you're sitting next to your husband or wife at the moment, but actually I'm not sorry. I hope you take advice on the matter. Too often we spend our time thinking and tearing down our partner, thinking and tearing and asking and praying to God that he would fix up our partner in this area, this area, this and this, 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 this. And that's just what the men think. The wives' list goes on and on of the things that need to be changed in the defective males of the species. But really, if we start off at another point, it's very helpful to our marriages. If we start off at the point of actually thanking God for all the good things that are in their lives. And really, the list is longer. It's much more important and profound. And we need to do that. I've picked on the marriage one, but we need to do that in our prayer and Bible groups. You know, it's easy to say, well, I don't like that person. It irritates me because of this. It irritates me because of that. But before you start saying that, why not start saying, well, thank you, God, for this person that you brought them to yourself and that you brought them into fellowship with me. And thank you that they are, and then try and think what is good about them. And really strain the brain. Give a real push on the matter as to what it is you can find that you could possibly thank God about them. And you know, to do it in front of them could even help your relationship with each other, couldn't it? Could kind of, you know, let them feel that somebody somewhere cares for them a lot more than if you actually pray that God would fix them up in everything else under the sun. Isn't that right? We, as Australians, are very fearful of ever being positive to anybody about anything. It's a great failing in our national characteristic, isn't it? I always can see the faults, and I'm glad to share them with anybody at any time. But to see the positives, that's hard. To express it, cut my tongue out before I actually say anything nice to someone. Like, have a good day. Ugh. So, Paul, not very Australian, thanks God for people. Thanks God for certain things and characteristics about people. And you chase through all the prayers, and Galatians is the only one that he doesn't start off with thanksgiving. Great model in that for us, and a bit of a challenge to us. What's he thanking God for the Colossians about? Well, the characteristics he sees are their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. You'll see that in verse 4 there. Their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. For the Christians, particularly the Jewish Christians, I think. Because the word saints was an Old Testament word, which meant the true believers within Israel, and then gets transferred across to the New Testament to mean the true believers who, in the first place, were Jewish Christians. And then later gets moved a little bit further to mean all Christians. And sometimes Paul's writing's in the middle of that transition phase from Jewish Christian to all Christian. And I think in Colossians and in Ephesians you'll find that Jewish Christians is often what he has in mind here, but all Christians will do if you prefer in verse 4. The characteristic is not the saints, the characteristic is the love. These people are marked by faith in Jesus and love to one another. They are the fundamental marks of what is a Christian, isn't it? It's a way of describing a Christian. If you want to know what a Christian is, it's one who has faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. It is one who loves the fellow believers. Because by this will all men know that you are my disciples, says Jesus, if you have love for one another. It's the love between the Christians which is the hallmark of being the disciples of Jesus. And he sees in the Colossians, or has heard about the Colossians, that they have these two characteristics, these two marks. The mark of faith in Jesus and love towards one another. You see, of course, how hopeless it is to have anonymous church going. The anonymous church going, where you just sit in the back pew and never get to know anybody, never get to meet anybody, provides you no opportunity to ever love the fellow believers. In fact, it always smacks to me of not loving them at all, that you don't want to get to know them. And it's very important that we actually do make the effort to get to know each other. We can only do certain things to facilitate it, like running house parties or having supper here in the building immediately afterwards. One of the most important aspects, of course, is the prayer and Bible groups. Crucial opportunities for getting to meet a small section of the larger community each week, praying with each other, learning to grow with each other. That's part of it. But the idea of just drifting in and drifting out of church never gives you the opportunity to be like the true disciple who loves the fellow believers. Faith in Jesus, love for the saints. Now, where's it come from? Verse 5. These things, this faith, this love, they spring out of hope. The hope that is stored up for you in heaven. It's not a faint hope, it's not a possible hope, it's expectation, it's future that is being thought of here. Your expectation of the future, your expectation of heaven, your assurance of heaven, because it's something that is already in store for you. You've got things in store for you, it's already laid up for you, you've just got to go down and pick it up. Well, it's heaven that they've got to go down and pick up. And they've heard about this in the word of truth, that is the gospel. That is, the gospel declares to us that there is in store for us fellowship with God for eternity. The gospel declares to us that through the death of Jesus Christ, all our sin has been wiped away, the guilt has been wiped away, the wrath of God has been wiped away from us, that we will not be condemned, but will go into fellowship with God forever. Right? We have a hope. We are living for the world to come. There is the expectation. There is the future. There is the hope that is stored up for us. Now, because of that hope stored up for us, we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. We heard about it in the gospel. We heard about what Jesus has done for us so that we might have eternal life. And now we've put our faith in him. And putting our faith in him, we turn to love our brothers and sisters who also have faith in him and who have that similar future ahead of them. And so the gospel declares the hope which produces in us the faith in Jesus and the love of the saints. See the logic that's there? It's back to front in verse 4 and 5, isn't it? He starts with the faith and the love and then goes back to the hope and then goes back to the gospel. But they see how they're connected together. So Paul's saying, when I see you have faith in Jesus, when I see you having love for one another, I know that you have got that hope in eternal life. And if you've got that hope in eternal life, I know it's because the gospel has been preached for you. And so I thank God that the gospel has been preached to you, giving you that hope which is producing faith and love. There is his thanksgiving for them. It's all about the gospel and they're starting and commencing with Jesus Christ as Lord. But it's not just thanksgiving. Notice verses 9 to 11. He goes on in verses 6 and 7 to talk about how he knows the gospel's come to them from the other source, that is from Epaphras. And then he says in verse 9, because the gospel's come to you this way, and I've heard about your love in the Spirit, verse 8, because of this, since the day we've heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Oh, again, a bit of a challenge on that one, hasn't it? Not stopped praying for you since the day we heard of you. Right? As we hear of people and we hear of people becoming Christians, is our knee-jerk response to be praying to God, thanking God that it has taken place and praying for them. But what are you going to pray for a Christian? Check out your missionary prayer diary sometimes. You can get one of those missionary prayer calendars and you've got John and Betty Smith in Kenya, right, at a Christian school. You don't know John. You don't know him from Adam and Eve, for all that matters. What are you going to pray for them?
Or you say, well, I really should be praying for our ministers here in this church. I should pray for Col. Well, you know what to pray for him, more physical exercise running around Centennial Park. But Philip, what on earth could he possibly need? Couldn't work out anything there. Don't say humility, don't say graciousness, don't be rude now. But, I mean, what could he need, you see? I don't know him personally enough to know what to need, but I think I should pray for him. And so what we say is, God bless Philip. Right? God bless John Smith out in Kenya. God bless God. It's a fairly boring exercise, isn't it? Right? After a while, you just kind of run your finger down the list and say, God. Like the old Scotsman who used to get down beside his bed each night and point to the Lord's Prayer and say, Lord, them's my intentions, and then go to bed. Now, you know, we've got to do something a little bit more meaningful than that kind of exercise. Well, here's an exercise for you. You can pray this for me or for any Christian missionary at any time. Worthwhile prayers, in fact. You could always turn the prayers of Paul into anybody's prayers, praying for anybody. So from the moment we heard about you, what have we been praying for? We've been asking that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will. Yeah, frankly, I'd love that, friends. I would love to be filled with the knowledge of what God's will is. Wouldn't you like that? Don't you think John Smith out in Kenya, struggling with a different culture and a different language and a different situation, don't you think he needs to know what God's will is? Be an excellent thing to be praying for him. I'm sure he'll thank you. If God will answer that prayer in the affirmative, it'll be a great help to any one of us, wouldn't it? That God would fill us with his will through all the spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not just knowledge, not just head knowledge. It's got to do with practical knowledge. It's not just practical knowledge, it's practical spiritual knowledge. That you may think the way God thinks about the world. That you may think not just practically, but spiritually about the world, which of course will be practical. That you may think not just rationally, intellectually, because anybody can get degrees. I mean, the road to hell's paved with degrees to divinity. It's not just theoretical, but that you might be able to know what God's will is. Now, notice the importance of the mind in this. The Bible never says chop the mind off. When you look through the prayers of Paul, over and over again, he prays that we might understand, that we might know. It's very important that we have knowledge. I know studying the Bible is a terrible pain in the neck. If you're sitting on the pews, it's a pain somewhere else too, isn't it? I know that. I know that's the character of it. But how will we ever please God if we don't know what God wants? If we don't know God's will? How can you please? You may want to please him. You may want to please him with all your heart and mind, but how will you if you don't know what he's like? A friend of mine went and bought a lottery ticket. Because he only had just a few shillings, it was a long time ago, and it was shillings, only had a few shillings left, and he thought God wanted him in the missions field. He couldn't work out how he could get there with the few shillings he had, so he went and bought a lottery ticket with him. On the grounds, if God wanted him on the missionary field, he'd win the lottery. Now, his heart, very noble. Enormous trust in God at that point, isn't it? But his knowledge of God's will was almost zilch. There's his problem. He didn't even know whether God wanted him on the mission field or not to start with. And furthermore, he didn't know anything about God's attitude towards covetousness and greed and lack of love that is always involved in lotteries. He didn't know God very well. So although he wanted to please him, he acted in a way which was displeasing, although, of course, God in his mercy understands our frailty and weakness. You say, well, Philip's been working very hard tonight. He's caught up with lots of people. He'll never get a drink. I'll go and get him a cup of coffee. Very kind of you. You bring it over, black with three sugars. I can't drink it like that, friends. I need the milk in it, and I can't stand the sugar in it. You have tried to serve me. You've tried to please me. I can be very appreciative of how kind you are, but your ignorance has actually embarrassed me and made life difficult for me. Because now I will feel obliged to drink the wretched stuff. If anybody tries it tonight, I won't. Because I know you're doing it for other reasons. But you see the problem? Ignorance is really a big problem, isn't it? If you're going to please the Lord,
You've got to know the Lord. You've got to know what his will is, so that your desire to please him can be matched by your knowledge, so that you fulfil his will. Now, what does Paul pray? He prays that having started, having become a Christian, having heard the gospel of the hope and put your faith in Jesus and your love for the brothers, having started, that you will now be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all the spiritual wisdom and understanding that's involved in it. Filled with his will. And we pray this, verse 10, why? Why is he praying such a thing? In order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. You see the point that I've just been making? It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. There's no mileage in knowledge for knowledge's sake. Knowledge puffs up, says Paul. He contrasts it with love, which builds up. But knowledge puffs up. Well, there's so many Christians who think they've become mature because they can rattle out Bible verses, because they can open Hosea in a single flip, right? And they think, therefore, I am now a mature Christian person. I've grown up. Well, I'm very pleased for you if you can hear Hosea in a single flip. I'm even more pleased if you read it occasionally as well. Very pleased for you. But it's got nothing to do with spiritual maturity. The reason for Christian knowledge is practicality, is putting it into practice. If you're not going to put it into practice, don't bother learning it. It's the same thing with coming to hear sermons. If you come to our congregational life, come to learn. If you don't come to learn, frankly, it's a waste of time, isn't it? It's a long sit listening or not listening to noises going on. You come to learn. Now, if you're going to make the effort to come to learn, well, why don't you put a bit of effort into it? There is two ways this exercise we're engaged in. Read the passage beforehand. Think about what's being said. Take notes if that can be of help and assistance to you. Many people find it helpful just keeping awake, if not actually storing up and retrieving information. Take notes so that you can be concentrating on it. Discuss it with each other over supper or prayer and Bible group during the week. Think about what's being said. There's the exercise of your mind. But if that's all you're coming to do, don't bother coming. Frankly, that's a complete and utter waste of time and energy and effort. You may as well stay home and watch the telly. Because what you're doing is just about as stupid as that. And that is, as you know, stupid. So what I want you to do, put into practice what you learn. If you're not going to put into practice what you learn, there's no point learning it. The reason for knowing the will of God is so that you might lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, that you may please him in every way. That's the reason for learning it. If you're not intending to do what the Word of God says, you're not intending to learn what the Word of God says. You get it in James 1, don't you? About doers of the Word and hearers of the Word. Those who come and hear only deceive themselves, the Bible says in James 1. You think you're hearing what it's saying, but you're not actually. You're just hearing noises. Because as soon as you walk out the door, you will have forgotten. It is only those who put it into practice who actually hear what it has to say. It's an extraordinary thing. See, that's part of why you see that non-Christian writers hardly ever get Christianity right. You know, really clever men like Bertrand Russell, who was a very, very clever man. But he never put the Word of God into practice in his life. And although he read it, studied it from time to time, when you read his writings, it's quite clear that he hasn't got the foggiest clue what it's about. That's why his book, What is a Christian, is one of the best advertisements for Christianity. Why I'm Not a Christian is one of the best advertisements I know for Christianity. Because if that's the reason for not being a Christian, who could have... I mean, I can't understand why not everyone's a Christian, because frankly, the arguments he uses are so puny. They're so weak. They're puny and weak because he doesn't understand Christianity. He doesn't understand Christianity not because he's intellectually inferior. Now, Bertrand Russell was not intellectually inferior. He was superior to nearly all of us here. Oh, I'm sorry. Some of us here anyway. Superior to many of us here. It's not his intellectual inferiority. It's the fact that he never read the Word of God in order to put the Word of God into practice. And you won't learn the Word of God unless you're putting it into practice. The whole exercise is futile unless you're aiming to put it into practice. Practical Christianity is what is required, not intellectual Christianity. But don't go all the whole hog down that route and say, okay, I didn't bother with the Bible, I'm just going to go out and do, because then you'll be serving God coffee with However, he doesn't like it. And so we pray this, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, may please him in every good, in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in, or I think it is, by the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of God which will help me grow. But notice how he's anticipating what he's wanting over in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. What he's wanting has got to do with growth. It's got to do with being built up in him. It's got to do with going on in the knowledge and will of God. And then comes this incredible thing, you see. He says, by growing by the knowledge of God, you grow in strength, which is, of course, what he wants in chapter 2, verse 7, isn't it? Strengthened in the faith as you were taught. How am I going to be stronger as a Christian? It's by growing up as a Christian that I'll become stronger. The little tree, easily pushed around, easily uprooted, easily bent and buckled over. The great tree that's growing up, far stronger than the things around about it, pushes the fence right out of the way. You can't push it over easily. To grow strong is to grow up in Christianity. How am I going to be strengthened? It's by growing. How am I going to grow? By the knowledge of God put into practice, by learning the will of God to do what is pleasing to him. And so I'll be strengthened, but strengthened by his power. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious power. There's a great pun on the word here. Our translation has put it into glorious might. So we're going to have the power of God at work in us. Would you like some power? We've got a fascination for power in our society at the moment. We love power, don't we? More and more power we can get, the more we love it. There's all kinds of people who will offer you spiritual power. If you do some meditation, you see, you will gain personal power to live more effectively through the day. So you are taught. If you can do more physical exercise, you will be more on top of the situation in your whole character of life. Now, of course, there's some truth in it. If you sit down and actually, and then have the same day a mantra, but just take some time off to free your mind from the busyness of life, yes, you'll get on better. You do some more exercise, Cole. You'll actually operate a lot better during the course of the day. All this is dreadful. He gave me a book once on the non-runner's book. Just for me. I shouldn't try and get back at you, Cole. You get yourself properly exercised, you'll cope with things better. But how do you get real power for living? It'd be lovely, wouldn't it? No, it's by God, of course. He is the source of all power. How do I get the God's power? It's by learning the will of God. It's by growing in strength in him. But what will I do with this power? And the next little phrase of the verse is just fantastic, because this is one of the great truths of scriptures here. You have power, what for? So that you might have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. The English grammar seems to fall apart for me, but the four things that are there really: endurance, patience, joy, and thanksgiving. See, most people, when they have the power of God, they want the power of God so as to be able to do miracles, so as to preach to multitudes, so as to convert India, so as to be able to walk on the water, so as to be able to arrive in Canberra, so as to whatever it may be, but they want power to rule, conquer. What does Paul want power for? So as to endure patiently, joyfully, with thanksgiving. Now, you never endure, friends, in good times, do you? You don't have to endure good times. You only endure bad times. You never have to be patient in fun times. Trouble with fun is it goes so quickly, isn't it? My, how time flies when you enjoy yourself. You never need patience when things are really good fun. You only need patience when things are bad, when things are difficult. That's why they call them in hospitals patients. Because that's what you need, isn't it? That's what you are. You've got to learn patience when it's bad, when it's difficult, when it's hard, when the going gets tough. You need endurance. That's when you need it, isn't it? That's what he's talking about. Paul's perception of our life is one that requires endurance and patience. And the power of God is at work in us to give us the endurance and patience
in this hard world. Now, most people think that when they get the power of God, it'll lift them out of the difficulties. But because I've got God's power at work in me, I won't have any difficulties in life. I will just go through it like a breeze. And that's not what's being said. No, no, what's being said is that because you have God's power, you will have that strength to go on enduring patiently the struggle that's before you. But it's more than enduring it patiently, also joyfully. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That in the face and the circumstances of the difficulties of life, you will remain joyful. You will not be overwhelmed by them. You will not be submerged by them. You will not be pushed down into depression by them. But you will continue in your equanimity. You will continue in your joy. You will continue in your hope, because you are the people of the age to come. You are the people who have got an inheritance laid up for you. You are the people who have got a hope that goes beyond the circumstances of this difficult, rotten life. And so you will go on in joy. And therefore, the next thing goes with the joy, thanksgiving. What have we got to thank God for? Things are all going wrong in life. I'm sick, my wife's sick, I lose my job. I can hardly say, well, life's wonderful now, it's happy. It's not happiness we're talking about. And it's not now saying, well, it's trivial that I've lost my job, or it's trivial my wife is sick. That can hardly be trivial. That's dreadful. That's painful. You don't move into fantasy land. But you can be thankful to God. Thankful for those things? No, that's not what he's saying. Look what he's saying, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Because he's rescued from the domain of darkness and delivered you, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. See, the sickness, the injustice, the unfairness, the starvation, the whatever it is, the bad things of this life are all part and parcel of the domain of darkness. But you and I, if we're in Christ Jesus, have been rescued out of the domain of darkness to live in the kingdom of his glorious Son. So although I'm still suffering some of the consequences of the domain of darkness, the death, the sickness, the aging processes that I'm in, the injustice and the impoverishment that I've got, although I'm living something in the domain of darkness, I know that I am not under its rule. I'm not under its dominion. That it has been broken, because the powers and principalities that rule this wicked world have been defeated, as far as Philip Jensen's concerned, by the death of Jesus Christ on my behalf. That I have been liberated from them because God has rescued me out of the domain of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of his Son. So I can go on giving thanks, I can go on with joyfulness, even while I am enduring patiently the sufferings of this world. You see the Christian context? Christians suffer like non-Christians, exactly the same. In fact, in some degrees, a little bit more, because we suffer persecution for being Christians. But Christians cope with suffering like no non-Christian can cope with suffering. Because we don't live just for this world. If you live just for this world, and this world closes in on you, what have you got left? What do you do when you lose your health? If having your health is essential for your enjoyments, you move to depression. What do you do when you lose your job in middle life? If having your job is what gives you significance and good feelings and vibrations about being alive, what do you do when your job goes? If all your life is just this world is set against you. You are a loser. Sooner or later, a big loser. Ultimately, a death loser. If all that we have to live for is this world, then eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We have no hope, and therefore we have no real source for joy in the hard times, and no strength for endurance. You see, the Christian's in a different kettle of fish altogether. The Christian goes on under the difficulties. Last Monday we went to, I think, one of the most extraordinary funerals I've ever been to in my life, or memorial service. And given my occupation and profession, I've been to more than most people. I've been to hundreds. I've run hundreds. But I think last Monday just about took the cake. I can't recall anyone that was better. You might think it's a strange thing to talk about better funerals and best funerals, but frankly, it was just a ripper. We had, I've forgotten, six sermons, I think it was,
And each one was, I can't say was better than the one before, because one of the people who preached the first one's here. But each one kind of built on the one before, shall we say. And the last one, preached by the widow, actually brought a round of applause from the congregation. I don't know, have you ever been to a funeral where they clap? I was going for a standing ovation, but Derek was sitting beside me and held my coat and I couldn't get up. I really thought it was just something else. I don't know how long she preached for. I guess it must have been 20 or 30 minutes, but she didn't have a note in front of her. And it was absolutely marvellous as she recounted the life and the death of her husband, who now is with the Lord, so firmly and clearly that she not only didn't have a tear in her eye, but she actually had a sparkling smile on her face as she talked to us about the joy of having lived with this man, how he'd come to Christ Jesus, how he'd grown in Christ Jesus, and how he'd committed his life to the Lord in every aspect. But what really struck home was the fact that from 1942 onwards, he was riddled with a dreadfully painful disease. That all his adult life, he was in pain and difficulty. At points making it so difficult as to even be able, not able to walk. And though he became a Christian in 1950, so it was some years after he got the disease, and though there was some easing of the disease by God's mercy after he became a Christian, it never left him. He was always in pain. Such pain and such difficulty that for some years, of course, he had lost his job, and the job that he trained for he could never really return to, and he spent years as a lift driver and other jobs like that, which in our world standards are seen as a fairly low and insignificant task. But this man continued with a faith that shone forth to the benefit of everybody who came in contact with him and many people who never met him. He became a man of prayer that supported the ministry of the gospel all over the world. Died with his prayer sheets all around him on his bed. Died at prayer for the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. I was counted as a great privilege to me that some of his family joined our church, and therefore I got onto his prayer list. Great privilege as far as I'm concerned, because he was a man who faithfully committed himself, especially because of his physical incapacity, committed himself to the prayer for the gospel, the prayer for Christians who were engaged in it. And person after person in that afternoon could speak of having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through that family, through that man and his wife, and their testimony and their joy. And not one of us who knew him couldn't be challenged by him and provoked onto godliness by him. He was 75 or so when he died. I've forgotten the exact age. He was a good age when he died. But even in the last week, he was still learning truths about God. That marvellous. Never to have given up growing. It's brilliant, really. He knew the scriptures, which says that my times are in the Lord's hands. And so for years he had been praying that God would take him in his time. He wanted to be taken by the Lord because he lived in such pain and difficulty. It's the right thing to want. He didn't fear death. He welcomed death. And so he and his wife and family had prayed for him, that God in his time would have mercy upon him and take him. But right towards the very last week or so, he said to his wife that he's realised that was the wrong thing to pray. Because if my times are in the hands of the Lord, I don't need to pray that God shall take me. He will when he wants to. I mustn't be asking him to do that. He will do it when it's right. See, here is a man, right up in the week before his death, still learning, still thinking, still growing in his knowledge of God and his word, and putting it into application in his life and in his prayer life, right to the very end. And the impact of the man, I know it sounds perverse and weird, but the impact of the man, in a sense, came out of his sufferings. That's what made him so very special. That's what channeled so much of his life along a certain pattern and course. But what did God do for the man? Exactly, Colossians 1:10. 1:11, rather. that God gave him the power to endure patiently with joy and thanksgiving. That's exactly what God did for that great man. Precisely what he did. He was a joy for all who came in contact with him. Marvellous sense of humour. Always teasing and ragging people and not complaining about his difficulties, which far exceed any of the difficulties I've ever suffered. Not complaining about them, but giving thanks to God for the mercy God had shown upon him to call him to himself, to make him one of God's people, and to commit himself to pray that other people too might come to know the Lord. Little wonder there were 6 great sermons. Because there was no shortage of being able to warn everybody that was there of the consequence of hell. We didn't have to worry about warning people about that day. Because there was no doubt where this man was. He wasn't in hell. And so he had lived his life and prayed through his adult life that those around about him shouldn't go to hell. What better thing to speak about on that day than to challenge us again, to make sure that we were right with God. For this man's security, this man's joy, lived in the world and in the Lord that he had gone to join. Is yours like that? Can you face the difficulties of life? Unemployment, sickness, reduced income, pain, suffering, and ultimately death, with a joy and a peace and an endurance and a thankfulness of character that surpasses the circumstance of any of that. It's a national characteristic of Australians to grizzle. We are grumblers, aren't we? And knockers and complainers. What we like. It's a national characteristic of Christians to be joyful and thankful. That man demonstrated it under the most appalling conditions. How are you and I going under fairly easy conditions? How can we be like that? Well, it's supernatural. It's not physical, it's not human, it's supernatural. It's by the power of God at work in us. Not removing us from the scene of fight and pain and difficulty. He's not going to rapture us out of our difficulties. No. Leaving us in the difficulties, but enabling us to live above them. To live through them. It's brilliant, isn't it? That's what Paul is praying for them. That's what he's praying for these Christians in Colossae. Now, where are you going? You see, people say, look, I'd like to know God's will for me. By which they mean, does God want me to be a bus driver? Does he want me to live in Melbourne? Does he want me to go to Adelaide? Should I take my overseas trip or should I buy a video? What's God's will for my life? I tell you what God's will for your life is. And when I tell you, some of you will say, oh, I know that already, Philip, but I really want to know what God's will is. God's will for your life is that you grow in godliness. That was boring, wasn't it? You still want to know whether to go to Melbourne or not. But that's not the... You can be godly in Melbourne, I understand. That's not the issue, is it? Where you live doesn't matter. What you do ultimately doesn't matter. But being godly matters. How can I be godly? By knowing the will of God. What is it, the will of God? To lead a life worthy of him, bearing fruit in every good work. It's to press on under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. Good works given to us by the knowledge of God, strengthened to endure, to patiently be giving thanks and joy for the salvation that is ours. That's what God wants, and how do we get there? But by being filled with the knowledge of his will. So the exercise we're engaged in at the moment is so important. We've got to learn his ways to please him. Now you see it spelt out in the terms of the life of the apostle, because it's how Paul lived. He lived a gospel faith. He taught a gospel faith. Pick it up with me down in verse 23.
He's just said you were alienated from God and now become friends of God through the death of Jesus on your behalf, in order that he might present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you have heard that was proclaimed in every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a servant. Now, if verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 are not the theme verses of the whole epistle, then I think verses 21 to 23 are. And everything that's between them is almost like a parenthesis. He's saying that we were the enemies of God, we've become the friends of God through the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But notice the reason for which we've become the friends of God. See it there in verse 22. See, look at it for yourselves, don't just follow my words from it. Look what it says. In order to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The purpose for which God saved you in Jesus Christ is so that in the end you will be holy and blameless before Christ on the last day. See the purpose? You see how, therefore, you've got to go on in the Christ. You can't just stay in the nappies. You haven't been born so as to hang around as a baby. You've been born so as to grow up. What will you look like when you're an adult Christian? Holy and blameless in the sight of God. And so what you must do is continue in the faith, verse 23, established, rooted, built up, established, strengthened, established in the faith, in verse 23, firm in the faith, and not moved from the hope that is held out in the gospel. Not turned aside from it. You've heard about the hope in the gospel, the hope that was won for you by Christ Jesus. Don't turn aside from it. This gospel of which I, Paul, have become a servant. That's what I've become. And so he talks about being a gospel servant. What does he do as a gospel servant? Well, he suffers. Verse 24, I rejoice in what I was suffering for you. See, the characteristic of this world is suffering. The characteristic of being a servant of the gospel is suffering. Because he fills up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, which is the church. See, when Jesus called the disciples, he called them to be fishers of men. And when he got them along with him, he said to them, now, if any of you are going to come after me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. You've got to suffer. I have come to lay down my life. You come after me, you come with your cross on your back. Suffering is part of being an apostle, of being a gospel servant. That's part of it. Paul experiences it. In fact, in his experience of suffering, Christ is suffering. Christ is persecuted today by his people being persecuted. And so I've become its servant. That is the character of the power. The power doesn't mean that I'm not going to suffer anything. When people start promising you that, turn off, go away from them. If people offer you the power of God which will do away with your suffering, walk away from them. They're in cuckoo land if they haven't got the smell of sulphur over them. No, walk away from them, because they're not speaking the truth, and the father of lies is the devil. No, that's not right. If you're a Christian, a real follower of Christ Jesus, then you should expect suffering. That's what you should be expecting. The power doesn't remove you from suffering, but patiently endure joyful thanksgiving. I've become its servant by the commission of God, he says. God has called me, commissioned me, set me aside to this task. What is the task? To present the Word of God in its fullness. Now, what's this Word of God in its fullness? Well, 26 to 28 talks about it. It's the mystery. The mystery that had been kept secret for years but has now been revealed. See, there are certain mysteries. My brother Peter has a middle name. Most of you don't know his middle name. It is a mystery to you. Is that right? Anybody have Peter's middle name as a mystery to them? Just raise your hand if you don't know Peter's middle name. Right. Would any of you like to guess what could be his middle name? Aloysius. It's a good chance, isn't it? Peter Aloysius Jensen. Padge. Yeah, well, isn't it?
You see, you can't really work it out what his middle name is. But I can reveal it to you, can't I? If I am on the knowledge on the inside, and I am, I can tell you what his middle name is and reveal the mystery that has been hidden for ages from you. He doesn't want me to. But God wanted the apostles to reveal this mystery that had been hidden for ages. And what's that mystery that's been hidden for ages? He has now disclosed it to the saints, verse 27, to them God chose to make known among the Gentiles, amongst the non-saints, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, the pagans is our translation, I really think, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ amongst you, the hope of glory. I won't go into it tonight. It's too complicated to explain how we get there. But verse 27, I take it to mean that the Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, is for the Gentiles. That is the mystery that's been hidden for centuries. When they expected the Messiah to come, they expected the kingdom of Israel to be set up. When the Messiah came, it was not only the kingdom of Israel he set up, but the kingdom of all the world that was set up. That Jesus died not just for the Jews, he did die for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well, is the great discovery, especially for you and I if we're Gentiles. So there is the great mystery, and his job is to make it fully known. And so what he does in verse 28-29 is, we proclaim Christ, we admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone mature, perfect in Christ. See the aim? The activity is proclaiming what? Christ. That's the message. Christ. That's the one that people have to receive as you received Christ. We proclaim Christ. That's whom we talk about. We proclaim Christ. And what we do with people is teach them, warn them, admonish them, encourage them. But all the time our aim is to build them up to maturity in Christ. Not just get them born. To build them up to maturity outside of Christ, hardly, in Christ. To make everyone mature in Christ. And so he says, what I do with my life, verse 29, is I labour, I struggle with all the energy that God so powerfully puts within me. Everything that God has given with me to do, I use for this purpose, to present people mature in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's aim in life. It's spelled out in the next few verses. You see, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. That's an agony this Christian ministry is involved in, struggling for you. For those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they might have the full riches of complete understanding, that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ, that he is the Lord of all. That's the great mystery. For it's in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't find any more wisdom, any more knowledge anywhere else. If you've got Christ, you have all the knowledge that's going, all the wisdom that's going. It's in Christ is all the answers. They're all there. You may not know them. You may not be asking the right questions, but that's where the answers are. If you have Christ, you needn't look anywhere else. Now, I tell you this, he says, verse 4, why? So that no one will deceive you. See, where are the Colossians going? Straight ahead in Christ Jesus, he hopes. But he is fearful that they'll be going to the left or the right. Look at verse 4 and 5 there. You see, I tell you the truth so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent with you in the body, I am present with you in the spirit and delight to see how orderly and how firm your faith is in Christ. See, they're going straight ahead at the moment, but he's writing this so that people won't set them aside, won't deceive them, won't turn them from one side to the other. Because as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue in him. Rooted, built up in him, strengthened, etc., right? Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and basic principles rather than on Christ. For all the fullness of God dwells bodily in him, and you come to fullness in him. If you have Christ, you have it all. Therefore, don't be kidnapped. Now, that's what we're going to go on to next week, on the title of kidnapping.
What is the kidnapping that faced the Colossians? What is the kidnapping that's facing us? But where are you going is the question I want to ask you. Where are you going? Before I ask my question, do you want to ask your questions or make your comments? Yeah, could I? Tracy has asked, verse 24, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? Nothing in terms of paying the penalty for our sins, because the scriptures are over and over again determined to bang that point home, including and especially Paul. But within Judaism, there was what is called the messianic woes. There was the expectation that before the coming of the kingdom, there would be great times of tribulation, persecution, outbreak of the last kind of fling of the devil against the forces of God. And that God had set the date in which that would all finish. And so it was a fixed amount of suffering that was going to be done, the sufferings of the Messiah. Now, Paul discovered when he was persecuting the Christians, before he became a Christian, and he was then known as Saul. Saul, on the road to Damascus, remember the light came from heaven, he's struck down and all the rest, he hears the voice which says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now Saul hasn't been persecuting Jesus. Jesus is dead, risen and ascended in heaven. Saul has been persecuting the followers of Jesus, but Jesus sees it as the persecution of Jesus. It's all part of that messianic woe. And so Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Christians, becomes Paul the Christian, the persecuted Christian. And now instead of inflicting the persecutions upon Christ, he is receiving the persecutions of Christ. And he is filling up that quotient of persecutions that are necessary before the return of the Lord. And so he is filling up what is lacking in the messianic afflictions, maybe a better way of using it rather than Christ's afflictions, although Christ's a perfectly appropriate translation. But it cannot mean the other thing, which of course rightly gives rise to the question. That is that somehow...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.